All right. I'm sure people will be trickling in some, but let's begin with prayer and then talk a little bit about reading God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to you that you are a God of such kindness to miserable and helpless sinners like we are. And while we can confess that to you, we do pray that by your Spirit we would have a greater sense and understanding of our weaknesses, not that we might wallow in those things, but that we might have greater confidence in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your word that is forever settled in the heavens. And we pray that this morning as we discuss it and talk through it, that you would give us great insight in how to understand and how to live before your face. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if I hadn't said it, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. We are past the more theoretical sides of things. Oh, thank you, Robbie. Oh, I've been looking for those sunglasses. Huh, how about that? I left it at your house. All right. Well, I'll have to cut that out of the recording. Anyway, we are working through hermeneutics, which is science of interpretation, how to understand the Bible. And today, what I want to talk about is profiting from biblical narrative. What we're going to do is, on your outline there, what you see is I'm going to review a few things, a couple little snippets from two other hermeneutics books that I found helpful. I found that the approach both of Sinclair Ferguson and of Dale Ralph Davis in their sections on narrative is a bit more helpful than the book we had been using by McCartney and Company, Let the Reader Understand. And so what we're going to do is kind of skim through this. And then what I want to do is take a passage of Scripture, and we're going to do a little workshop kind of a thing where we apply especially some of the directions and questions that we get from Dale Ralph Davis to the study of the text. And so we're going to do that from 2 Samuel chapter 5 and do a little bit of exegetical work together in that case. I want to begin by reading to you that quote you should see prominently displayed on your page by John Owen, because this is really the starting point for understanding any of the Scriptures. And Owen says, "For a man solemnly to undertake the interpretation of any portion of Scripture without invocation of God, to be taught and instructed by His Spirit, is a high provocation for him, nor shall I expect the discovery of truth from anyone who thus proudly engages in a work so much above his ability." This has been always a temptation, at least in my own study of the Bible, preparing sermons, writing different things, is to approach Holy Scripture as if it's some sort of natural intellectual exercise. I remember reading a reflection from Robert Murray McShane after one Lord's Day, where he said, focus much more on preparation of the mind than heart. And this is something we need to be very mindful of as you come to God's Word. We need to be praying for wisdom and understanding. That's that great prayer in Psalm 119. I don't remember exactly which verse. Open my eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. We always need the Spirit's help when we read God's Word and in order to understand it. And so always remember that. Do not approach this as any other book. All right, quick refresher, some very helpful points from Let the Reader Understand. The big picture of how do we understand Scripture. We need to remember the character, focus, and force of the Bible. Remember that it is redemptive historical. There's a progress of redemption that God is unfolding for us and displaying to us. The focal point or the bright spot of that work, the goal, is the Lord Jesus himself, displaying him in his glory. And then that is not a static endeavor. It's not something we gaze at and do nothing about. It doesn't just, change us in and of itself, but by God's Spirit applying those truths to our heart, it is to be worked out then in the life. And so the force of God's revelation and of understanding Scripture is the application to the church. Now, a couple of rules, or five keys that Ferguson puts out for us that helps us understand the Bible. And the first is context. Now, let me just give a quick disclaimer, because here's one of the things. When you're discussing Scripture, a lot of times the objection will be set before you and say, you're taking that out of context. Now, that can run two different ways, okay? Sometimes it's actually completely true. You're taking that out of context. You can lift something out that really has nothing to do with what the actual scriptures are talking about. On the other hand, there are some who disagree with the forcefulness of the application that you're deriving from the text, and then their attempt to dissuade you from that interpretation is, well, you're taking out of context. And I remember in my cage stage days in college, if you don't know what cage stage is, that's often the phenomenon that occurs when a young person, usually a young man, becomes a Calvinist, and you need to be locked into a cage for about a year or two and not allowed to talk to anybody until you've learned to be humble. I had an extended period, actually, I think, of my cage stage. But anyway, in the middle of that, I remember talking to one of my friends, and I went to Proverbs 16, I think it is, in Proverbs 16, where it says that the Lord holds the hearts of kings in his hand and turns them like rivers of water. And I remember reflecting on how that is clearly a principle of divine sovereignty. And the objection was, you took that out of context, to which I replied, it's the Proverbs. Like, there's not really a whole lot of context a lot of times in the Proverbs. And so that's an example of just due regard to context, of course, but don't use, hey, you took it out of context as an attack against somebody's interpretation when you don't even know really what you're talking about. So context is important. You need to think about where you are, where the scriptures are, what's being said. These things are spoken and written in a particular place, in a particular time, for a particular purpose, and giving due regard to that is very important. So here what I want to do is show you very quickly one point of where context is very important. In Romans 3, we have this very important statement central to an understanding of the gospel of free grace. And here what we have in Romans chapter 3 is this statement. I'll read in verse 27 and 28. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Okay? Now, with those words ringing in your ears, if you go to James chapter 2, verse 25 and 20, I'm sorry, verses 23 and 24, here's what we hear. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now on the face, it appears that there is a direct contradiction in scripture, doesn't there? How does context help us understand that there is in fact no contradiction in these two sections? Ben.
So James is addressing the man who thinks that he can be unholy because he's a believer, whereas Paul is addressing the man who thinks that he can be justified by works in the first place.
Correct. And so Paul is addressing the matter of being pardoned and made righteous before God. James is dealing with the matter of showing that your faith is actually genuine by the product of works, apart from which faith is dead. You understand? There's a different... Say again?
How does the context of James show?
That's a good question. I didn't text him to tell him to ask me that question, but that's the question I wanted someone to ask. So well done. I accidentally just said ax. I didn't mean to say that. It is ask. Okay? Ask. Very good. Anyway, that's one of my pet peeves. It's also when somebody says especially.
It's supposedly.
Yeah, I'm not going to go down this road. I could, anyway, yeah. Any other grammar Nazis out there? Yeah. Okay. All right. If you go back to James 2, verse 14, this is our context. This is where we look more broadly. We also think about the purpose of James as a whole. James is really dealing with how people are to live a Christian life before God and before the world. Paul has just concluded his worldwide indictment and condemnation of all humans and then asked the question, how can we then, basically, what are we going to do? Like, how can we be justified before God? And so it's very clear that the reference point for justification is different. If you look down at verse 18, it says, "Some will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works.'" And this is where he enters into the discussion of works being the demonstration and evidence of a true and lively faith, especially before men. Okay? So it's very important to keep those things of context in mind. And that means sometimes as you read, you need to remember what came before, what's coming after, where you are in the argument of a book. And so this is just a basic, simple thing about context. And actually, this particular point on justification goes into point B that you have under number one. And that is, don't commit the logical fallacy assuming that the same word means the same thing in every given situation. This is a case in point of justification. Justification can mean in the theological sense that being pardoned and made righteous before God. The other way justification is used is in the sense of vindication, that means demonstrated to be true or demonstrated to be genuine. So for example, Christ's resurrection was his justification. Not that he was made righteous before God, but that as the one who was crucified and was executed as a criminal, he is then displayed before the world in power to be the holy and blameless Son of God. Context then, very important. Clear enough? All right. Key number two, and this goes along with focus from McCartney's work, is Jesus. So context is what's your setting? The second one, Jesus, this is the goal. Always remember, this is the goal of Scripture. Luke 24, this is a text we've gone to several times during our study. Jesus himself said, Psalms, the law, prophets, were all written about me. Okay? Charles Spurgeon once said, just as all roads used to lead to Rome, so all paths in Scripture lead to Jesus Christ. Some are a little more windy than others. Some are a little less clear than others. But you need to remember and always have in mind as you pray and as you read, Lord, teach me, how does this bring me to Christ? Now, you might need to read a long way, like maybe through the Chronicles, to figure out how do we get there. But be certain, this is an article of faith, as you read the Scriptures, that the Scriptures are leading us toward Jesus Christ. The third one is that development. This goes along with the character of those three major points of development. There's a grand narrative to the Scripture. Okay, the Scripture is beginning in the garden, that garden being the holy dwelling place of God. Once Adam and Eve are cast out of that garden, the question is, how will mankind be brought back to the presence of God? That question is intensified when we get to Babel, because when the nations are exiled, then we need to be thinking, well, how will the nations be brought back before the presence of God? And God answers those questions. How will Adam and Eve be brought back ultimately, eventually, into his presence? You have that little seed promise in Genesis 3:15 that there's one who's going to come, the serpent crusher, right? The one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. He will eventually come and bring them back. And then after Babel, what's the answer to the question? The nations are in exile. How will the nations be brought back to the presence of God? What is the answer? I can't hear you. Correct, but context. What's the answer close to Genesis 11? How is God going to deal with the problem of the nations being scattered? Eventually, yes, but remember context. Locally to Genesis 11, what is it? Abraham. It's through Abram's seed, okay? So among the nations, among the proliferated people groups from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, there's one family, Abram, through whom all the family of the earth would be blessed. And God blessed him, that through him the nations might be blessed in the Messiah. Always remember, the Bible is developing this. And so this is a big picture question when we come to context, when you're reading narrative. So for example, if you're reading Judges, you need to have in your mind, as you're reading the book of Judges, where are you in redemptive history? So let's answer that very practically and factually. Where are you in redemptive history in the book of Judges? First of all, it's after what great event in biblical history? It's after the fall, of course. It's after the Exodus. Okay, it's also after the crossing over of the Jordan River. So the context here is you're in the promised land, you're in the place where God has promised, and yet everything's a disaster, okay? So it's after that, but it's before what necessary and great event in redemptive history. And you pick this up through the end of Judges, where this little refrain comes in, that there is no king in Israel. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And so it's after the entrance into the Promised Land, but before what great event? It's before the great enthronement of David, which we need. We need a good king. Now, we learn that once there's... Saul teaches us that you can have a king, but it's not just having a king. You need a good king, a king that's after God's heart. David teaches us that even the king after God's heart, he can fail. We need a perfect king, a king that can actually fulfill all those promises. And so this is part of the big picture you need to keep in mind. As you read in the New Testament, as you read the book of Acts, okay, where does this happen in the scope of redemptive history? Okay, it's after the great exodus of the cross, right? It's after that great event. It's certainly before the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And so Acts, you need to read it, not as most of our Bibles say, the Acts of the Apostles, but as my professor Nick Wilborn said, you need to read that as the Acts of King Jesus, Volume 2, okay, because Acts and Luke go together. So Luke is the Acts of King Jesus, Volume 1. Acts is the Acts of King Jesus, Volume 2. Everything in the book of Acts is Jesus building his kingdom then in the second phase of development through the apostolic ministry. So remember this. So context, goal, which is Jesus Christ, the development of the unfolding drama throughout redemptive history, always keeping this in mind. I have for you there on the back of that first page, or I guess you only have one page, it would be very good for you to memorize the names and the particular places of the covenant development in Scripture, okay? So we can do this very quickly. Where is the covenant? So first of all, we have the covenant of works. We do believe in this, or covenant of nature, whichever you want to call it. Where is that established in the Bible with Adam? Book and chapter, Genesis 2, okay. So this is the starting point, and we'll talk more about that a little bit later, actually, in worship this morning. Where, then, is the covenant of grace established with Adam? It's Genesis 3, and this would be a good chapter and verse to remember and the actual language to memorize. It's Genesis 3:15, and this is actually the God's interaction with Eve before she is finally punished. Actually, sorry, this is God's interaction with Satan, where he is cursing the serpent, dooming him to utter destruction, promising that the seed of the woman would come and destroy him. Genesis 3:15 is the seed promise. This is the starting point of the covenant of grace in time and space and history. Please remember that. You'll do yourself a favor. All right, where is the next covenant established, which is part of the covenant of grace? Where's the next administration of it in Scripture? And with whom? You have Noah, and where does that occur? Genesis 6. We see it, though, spanning from Genesis 6 through 8, and I think perhaps the beginning of 9, but especially Genesis 6, where the Lord comes to him, I will establish my covenant with you, and you remember, it's him, his wife, and his children, and their wives. All right, and then you have, after Noah, you have the next covenantal development happening, as we've already discussed, with Abram, and that is initiated in what chapter? It's initiated in Genesis 12, but then you have two great moments where you have the justification of Abram in chapter 15, and then the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision, given in chapter 17. So when you think Abram and then Abraham, think 12, 15, 17, and the reason there's a value in those referent points, those numbers not being inspired, but they're reference points, they're handholds, they're like blazes on a trail. You know where you are, okay? So this has gone from the seminal promise. We have kind of an environmental promise. We're now in this world, not subject to universal destruction via flood any longer. The promise of redemption is going to be developed, okay? And then among the nations, one family's been plucked out through him. A great nation will come, and the Redeemer ultimately will come. Where then is the next great epoch of covenantal development in the Bible? And it's not in Genesis. What? You skipped a couple, actually. It's Exodus. Okay, it's with Moses. And it's where Moses brings the nation out of Egypt and they're constituted as a nation. And that really begins in Exodus 19. Okay, so the Mosaic administration formally begins in Exodus 19 when God betroths that nation to him as a people. And this is where you see the development of the Abrahamic promise. Abraham's family has grown into a great multitude according to God's promise, and then that multitude as a nation is covenanted to God. All right, so now we're in Exodus 19, and so here's a little context point for you. As you read the Bible from Genesis 12 to Exodus 20, the subplot you need to keep in mind is God is developing the promise that he gave to Abram and Abraham. Now, there are little hints through the Bible that this is very clearly in the forefront of God's mind, because in Exodus 2:24 or 2:23 and 24, why does God even deliver the Israelites out of Egypt? He does so because he made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, and so you see these working together. See them working together. Now, the Mosaic Covenant, the Mosaic administration, in shorthand, especially in the book of Hebrews, referred to as the Old Covenant, you need to remember it has a place, and this is very important in some of these debates that happen theologically in our churches. It has what's called it is subservient to the Abrahamic Covenant. And what that does not mean is insignificant or unimportant. What it does mean is that the Mosaic Covenant doesn't stand on its own, but its function is to further the purpose of the Abrahamic Covenant. Okay? The covenant with Moses is part of and a furthering of the covenant of grace. Okay? Some people want to abstract this from the covenant of grace as if it's some sort of covenant of works. It's not. It includes many works, but it's all founded on God's grace because it happens based on the promise to Abraham. Okay? So we've got Adam, Genesis 3:15, and this is all covenant of grace stuff. Adam, Genesis 3:15. You got Noah, Genesis 6. You got Abraham, Genesis what, and what? 12, 15, 17. Those are our handholds. Those are our blazes. That's where we're walking the Appalachian Trail of grace, okay? We then come to Moses in Exodus what? Formally established, yeah. Exodus 19 through 24, really, as the covenant is established. And then, so now we have the nation, okay? But then we have Exodus, we have Leviticus. It's a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. We have Numbers, we have Deuteronomy, we have Joshua, we have Judges. And it's all moving then to what great epoch? David. Now we have God's nation become God's kingdom, okay? And we have the visible focal point of his rule, not simply in the tabernacle, but the throne of Jerusalem. That's the throne of David. Okay, and the anybody know book and chapter of the formal establishment of the Davidic covenant? He's ready for his licensure exam. 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, and it is also in 1 Chronicles 17. That's the parallel text in Chronicles. 2 Samuel 7, that's your next handhold. You need to remember that's where God formally promises David that kingdom, that throne, that will never be depopulated. Okay? So after the Davidic covenant, we have, do you remember from last week, we have David's reign. David is followed by whom? And after Solomon, what tragic event occurs? We have the division of the kingdom. What's very interesting is after the division of the kingdom, which happens in which chapter? Anybody remember? 1 Kings 12. Okay, these are helpful handholds. Okay, 1 Kings 12. That's where the kingdom is split. Rehoboam, the folly of listening to your buddies instead of the wise elders. Kingdom is split. And not too far down the road, literally, we then are introduced abruptly to Elijah the Tishbite. And one of the things to think about is, after the age of kings, the really united monarchy, which didn't last very long, we're entering into the age of prophets. Now, these are the writing prophets, and this is helpful for you in understanding prophecy. We'll talk about that in another class. The prophets come basically to maintain and to apply the law of God in the age of the kingdom degradation, okay, and the kingdom decline. And so once you get to Elijah, he's really the first of the great prophets. And after that come all the other prophets that we have in the scriptures, really. So keeping those things in mind, the prophets then move us toward the proleptic, or the initial look at which covenant? What comes after David? What's that? So this fan is really loud, and I can't hear well, so you got to use grown-up outside voices, okay? The new covenant is correct. This is something that is then, it's initiated, it's prophesied. Jeremiah chapter 31 is your classic handhold text. But remember, if you remember from last week, when was Jeremiah's ministry roundabout? Does anybody remember when Jeremiah had his ministry in Judah? Just before the fall of Jerusalem. And somebody not named Taylor, what year did that occur? Who said that? Well done, Boaz. 586. And so you have the prophets really beginning in earnest in the 900s, 800s. And now you have Jeremiah giving those real clear prophecies of new covenant. We're talking 300 years later, okay? And this is the development of the story. This is what's happening. Now, so remember this, and then of course the new covenant is inaugurated and then consummated in Christ, and that's what the New Testament is all about. So have those things in your mind. Jeremiah 31 is your last Old Testament handhold, but then you have another 5.5 centuries or more until Jesus Christ actually comes in the flesh. So that's the drama. That's the story. This is how you read the Bible. This is why I was asked once by a friend of mine who's dispensationally inclined, and he asked me, Mike, what's the difference between biblical theology and covenant theology? And I said, biblical theology is covenant theology. The development of God's works in the scripture with respect to history is the development of his covenant. So this is how you need to read the Bible. Okay? And this has very much to do. So narrative is the chronicling of how God does that. It's the recording of all the events that we need to know that God has put together so that we might understand it. All right, so we're moving on quickly now. Gospel logic. I've talked to you much about the indicative and imperative order. Always remember this. I think one of the clearest examples of this in all the Bible is the Ten Commandments themselves. Now, we talk about indicative imperative very quickly. What does indicative mean? Real question. Somebody can answer that if you would like. What does indicative mean? It's a statement of what has been done. This is a water bottle. You see? I'm indicating to you, I'm telling you, this is a water bottle. That's simply a statement, right? And then the imperative would be, drink this water. Okay? When it comes to God's grace, what God does and what God has done always precedes what he commands. The commandments and the obedience of God's people always follow the work of God's grace. Always. Machen said the gospel begins with a triumphant indicative. My former homiletics professor once said that what liberalism is its ethics without the gospel, meaning it's the imperatives without the indicatives. It's the attempt at virtue without the theology that can actually create virtue. Okay, this is something we need to remember. How do the Ten Commandments demonstrate that? Anybody want to take a gander? So God says, here's what I did. I am who I am. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is what I've done. And therefore, do this. That's why I would urge you to memorize the Shorter Catechism. Very helpful. Because God is the Lord and our God, therefore, and our Redeemer, therefore we are bound. Therefore, on that basis, we are bound to keep all of his commandments. Okay? That's the biblical logic. Always remember this. That keeps you from turning narrative and all these other things into moralism. And then, last part here, and then we're going to turn to our workshop and ask some of these questions. Ferguson tells us that we need to make sure we know different kinds of genre literary character. I listed for you most of the, I think all of the, at least broadly, all of the genres that we find in Scripture. This is something that is key to all kinds of human communication. Let me give you an example. Right now, all of you are doing this. All of you are looking at me, or more or less. You're listening to what I'm saying. I'm communicating to you in a certain way where you understand that what I'm not doing right now is stand-up comedy. I'm not joking. I'm not telling you a fable. I'm teaching you certain things about a given topic. You pick up that this is an instructional format, right? Now, if I was up here, if I was up here play acting, which nobody would come for that because I'm a horrible actor, you would, or if you go to a play or something like that, you know in your mind what's happening on stage is actually happening, but it's not real. Okay? We do this all the time. For whatever reason, and mostly for spiritual reasons, it seems like that rule gets thrown out when we come to the Bible. I was actually talking to a gentleman yesterday. His book was shipped to my house, and so I went, he's a neighbor of mine, and so I went and I was talking to him, and I was trying to talk to him about the gospel. And we actually finally got into that topic, which was great, and he told me about how he would read the Bible. And he's like, well, I'm one of those people, you know, I read the Bible, and I just read a page. You know, I open it and read a page. You know what I call that? Anybody remember what I call that? It's called mercy dipping. Okay, it's called mercy dipping. We just, okay, give me a word of mercy. Okay. Do you read books that way? I'd actually given him a book. It was a mystery novel. I said, would you read that book this way? And he said, of course not. It's like, why do you read God's book that way? Why? You will not understand the mind of God if you read this book in that completely illogical, disjointed manner. You won't. Okay? Understand your genre. So, if you're in prophecy, there are going to be a lot of images. Are those images true? They're communicating truth. Are those images actually real, necessarily? Sometimes, sometimes not. What determines that? Context. Context, okay? So this is part of how we need to understand the Scriptures. All right, those are five keys from Sinclair Ferguson's book. Any questions or comments at this point? I'd like to move into looking at a chunk of Scripture together and working through it. Oh, thank you, Ben. Sorry, I usually don't listen to you. So,
this might be a little esoteric, and I'm not trying to do that, but in the New Testament, people often say things like, Moses gave you circumcision. And technically, I mean, obviously we know God gave circumcision through whoever, but it was actually given to Abraham first. Mm-hmm. So is that related to what you're talking about with the Abraham underlying the
So the question is, when the New Testament says Moses gave you circumcision, even though circumcision was given through Abraham, what's basically, how do we reconcile that? It's not esoteric. It's a valid question. It's not going to further the purposes today. So if, with your permission, we'll talk about that later. Is that cool with you?
Yep.
We'll talk about that later, and we're going to drive on here. But it's a fair question, and I've got it right here, and we'll come back to it. Any other questions or anything about this? All right, if not, turn to 2 Samuel 5, please. Turn to 2 Samuel 5. I'm going to read the text, and then what we're going to do is a little bit more interactively. We're going to kind of go through some of these questions. Oh, I meant to say this, by the way. At the bottom of your page, you see a little quotation from Dale Ralph Davis, who, by the way, is the most colorful, orthodox, and helpful Old Testament preacher that I enjoy listening to. Dale Ralph Davis. He was a professor at RTS and other places. He recently was a minister at First Presbyterian Columbia. He's a Hebrew genius, and he's a masterful orator. in a way that you wouldn't quite expect. I would encourage you, listen to him preach. Go listen to him on sermon audio. Listen to his Old Testament narrative sermons. The guy's brilliant. I don't know how he weaves in stories about like World Series baseball, and he's read a lot in Russian history, actually. It's bizarre. He will weave in these brilliant illustrations that are very helpful. He's a very, very good teacher. So I commend Dale Ralph Davis to you. But anyway, that quote was from him, but some gremlins got into my computer and totally wrecked this. So I'm sorry about that, but I'll blame the gremlins. I don't know what happened, to be honest. But hopefully you can parse out what the meaning of that last sentence was supposed to be. All right, anyway, that aside, let's read 2 Samuel 5. Let's read verses 17 through 25. Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, and all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come up upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees that you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you and strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. All right, so let's ask some questions, and this is where I want to model for you, and let's work together one of the ways to study narrative. And this is actually, I was actually talking with Ben recently about Christian meditation. This is actually a very useful tool in meditating on Scripture, and it's simply this: ask the text questions. Ask questions of the text. Okay, this isn't a mystical thing. I'm just saying, think about things and look at the text and ask questions. Make observations, all right? So, let's make some observations. Let's go on a little guided tour through 2 Samuel 5, 17 through 25. First, you can ask basic grammatical questions. For example, when you see pronouns, you should always be asking, what is the antecedent? An antecedent is, what is the thing for which the pronoun is holding a place? So, first question, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David, who is they? I'm sorry, you got to talk up. You said people? Which people?
Israel.
The people of Israel. Not just the tribe of Judah, but this is very important for the story. What group of people? The United Monarchy. The United Nation. Not the United Nations, but the United Nation of Israel. Why is that important? You see, we're already getting somewhere. We're in 2 Samuel 5. Where was David in literally, where is David anointed king? By Samuel. Well, no, I'm talking about in the Bible, not in the town. Does anybody remember? Back at his father's house, way back in 1 Samuel 17, I think it is, or maybe 16. So, 1 Samuel 16. What has David been doing since that point? Well, sort of. He didn't rule Judah until Saul was killed. Remember? So, for all of 1 Samuel, what's David doing, basically? He's dodging spears. He's hiding in caves. He's sometimes playing a harp. He's killing a giant. He's running all over the place, right? He's being in covenant with Jonathan. David's life is not the story of serenity from the time of his anointing. Through great trial and through actually a long period of time, David had to live until he saw God's promise materialize. Well, that's already kind of gotten us a little bit of a theological point here, doesn't it? something to think about. And that's just a couple questions of the text. Graham. So there's an application to the believer. There's also an application to Christ. David being a very particular type of Christ, we see that the Messiah will not get his throne apart from struggle. Okay? This has happened over a long period of time. So here are the events. David's running all around. Saul is finally killed, right? Remember, David refrained from killing Saul when he had the opportunity. He was waiting on the Lord. The Lord finally delivered on his promise. And then eventually, after Ish-bosheth and all the treachery involved with that, David is anointed king over the nation. All right, very good. So there's something to think about. As soon as David... let's ask this question. Why would the writer include this text here in 2 Samuel 5? What's an answer to that question? Why would the writer include this right here? Go ahead, Brian. Oh. I called you prematurely, didn't I? So yeah, and that's part of it. And so what Brian is touching on rightly is what's happening here is just remember, this is the development of that story. And one of the things that happens is David is running around basically being a covert op underneath the nose of the Philistines too. Okay? So David is here, finally anointed king. Now when the Philistines hear this, now who are the Philistines? That's another question we ask. Who, generally speaking, are the Philistines? What label would we give them? They're Canaanites. And why are they significant? What's the relationship to the covenant people? They are enemies of God's people. Okay? So who would be their lord and ruler? This would be Satan. And what is the great drama of the Bible? There's enmity between whom? The seed of the serpent, seed of the woman, and between the seed himself and the serpent himself. And what do we see here? We see the seed of the serpent rising up in antagonism against the anointed king, right? You see, there's theology, there's development, and this is the development of that drama in the scriptures. So David hears about this. He hears the Philistines are mustering their troops. David considers this, and so he acts. Now, do you remember the reason why did Israel want a king in the first place? They wanted someone who would go out and come in before them, lead them in battle against their enemies. This is exactly what David is doing as he's leading the people of God. He goes down to the stronghold. The Philistines are readying themselves for battle, and so now we have the battle lines drawn. Here's the development of the story. Now, it says here that David then inquires of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And so what we see is that this king, unlike Saul, who acts rashly, what does David do? He seeks God's face, and we call that praying. Well, it is humility. Yeah, we call that action praying. So David is here leading the people of God, seeking God's face in prayer for wisdom. The Lord answers. He says, "Go up and fight." So David goes down and he fights. And after the deliverance, he gives thanks to God. He names the place Baal Perazim. Perez is that word. Perez was the name given to one of the sons of Judah. If you remember, he's the one who broke through first, right? So his name was Perez. So Perez means breakthrough. And the imagery here is that God breaks through his enemies like water breaking through a cracked or broken dam or something like that. God's destroyed them. Now, I want you to look at verse 21. I love this verse. You should too. "And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away." Somebody explain to me, who's they and what did they leave? The Philistines left what?
Their
idols. Why'd they have their idols?
They're
the good luck charms, right? That are supposed to get you victory. What happened to those omnipotent deities? See, now you just picked up a cue. You knew I was being sarcastic. right? You read context. What happened to those not so omnipotent deities? Yeah, what kind of crummy god is carried into battle, is left on the battlefield, and then is carried away by his enemies, right? Now, here's a sobering thought, though. Does that remind you of another story? What other story does that remind you of, perhaps, in the life of Israel? And so, again, this is reading back into it, but that was Israel acting like a bunch of pagans. And this is why God, by the way, you remember, God let his ark get captured. And then he used a couple of cows to get his ark back, right? He's not carried off the field by his enemies. He's still sovereign. Oh, and I love that story, by the way. Remember old Dagon? Remember Dagon? This is such a testimony to human nature. The ark gets carried into the temple of Dagon. Remember what happens to Dagon? Right? Falls over. What do they do? They break out the duct tape and the super glue, prop him back up. Next day he comes in. Whack! Right? Missing his heads and hands. Perfect symbol of complete destruction. What do? They glue him back together again. This is what mankind always does. Always.
Build back better.
Huh? Build back better. I'm going to preach a sermon on 1 Samuel 5. Build back better. Well done. Thank you, Graham. Well done. All right, so you see this development, and you see we're already pulling some applications from this text. It's not rocket science. It is spirit-led study. Okay? Now we have round two. Philistines apparently haven't gotten enough. Maybe they wanted to get their gods back, kind of like Laban. Hey, where are my gods? You know? Who took them? Philistines come back again. And therefore, David inquired of the Lord. He said, shall we go up? And the Lord says, not go up, circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And here's a great example of, let's stop there. Why the mulberry trees? Anybody know? What is the imagery of the mulberry tree?
Is that where Abraham was?
It's a mulberry tree, guys. Okay? It's just a tree. That was a setup. It was a setup to teach you not to delve into allegorical, foolish, narcissus, eisegesis, whatever you want to call it.
What were the trees that
Abraham... Terebinth trees. I think. Yeah, he would plant terebinth trees. Sometimes, guys, a mulberry tree, it's just a mulberry tree. Probably that these were picked out because there were actually mulberry trees in the region, and I assume that they're at least somewhat recognizable to the Middle Eastern eye, I suppose. But anyway, what's the unique thing that happens in these mulberry trees? This is actually the real question. What happens here? And it shall be when you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you and strike to the camp of the Philistines. And David did so. The Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. So let's talk about this. So we've already looked at where we are in the development of the story, right? David has become king. But once David has become king, what immediately happens? There's a struggle, right? There's antagonism still. The seed of the serpent is fighting against the seed of the woman. The righteous king is leading his nation in battle. All right, these are still observations on the text. Getting a little bit into interpretation. God tells them what to do. They go and defeat the Philistines. God is mocking them, mocking their gods. And David and the armies of the Lord carry them off. Then we have round two. Maybe they're coming back for a rescue operation to save their images. We don't know that. I would hold to that loosely, but, you know, something to think about. Why the different tactic? There is a different tactic, right? He says, don't go up forcefully. Go around behind them and wait till you hear this sound. Now, what is the marching in the top of the mulberry trees? It's angelic hosts. It's either angelic hosts or it's the Lord himself. We don't know that. I lean toward angelic hosts. As marching for the Lord, this is not unprecedented, nor outside of the realm of God's work. Why then, though, now when we, so these are observations, okay? And then interpretations ask the question, why? Like, why is this happening? What does this mean, right? Why would the Lord, let's think about this, why would the Lord, after a resounding defeat of the Philistines, in round two then, command a completely different tactic? could it possibly be, as Ben rightly points out, that it's to teach David and the people, yes, you will defeat your enemies, but it's at my pleasure. It's in my work. And so whether it's by your own immediate use of arms, I should say your immediate use of arms as my means of judgment, or it's when you hear the marching in the mulberry trees, inexplicable to the mind of man, that I come in and I will vanquish your foes and my foes. So I think now as we've looked through this, we have a good grasp. This is happening in the rising up of David. It's before, literally, the formalizing of the covenant with David. You see a king being brought forward, a righteous king who seeks the face of God. Let's bring some application to the life of the believer. In verse 17, what is the very significant event in redemptive history that occurs in verse 17? What, Jeff? The anointing of David over the United Kingdom. Okay? What happens immediately after that? Or as a response to that? The attack of God's enemies. What's an application here? What's a takeaway for the people of God here? Think about it. Go ahead, Brian.
Christian life is warfare.
Yeah, the Christian life is warfare. What were you going to say, Jeff?
As soon as the king becomes the king in a person's life, he's a war figure.
Yeah, and another practical takeaway here is when the kingdom of grace makes advances, you can be certain that Satan will seek to do the same. So expect it. This is why Peter says, when fiery trials come upon you, don't be surprised as if something strange were happening to you. If you feel like you're making great progress and you feel like you're also being attacked by the legions of hell, like John Newton's hymn teaches us, welcome to the Christian life. Okay? How about in Jesus? As he comes in to do his ministry, as he is living and exercising demons and displaying mighty works, there are all these people demon-possessed, right? There's this great work of the kingdom of grace, and there's this great work of the kingdom of darkness. They always work like that. And that will characterize this age as well. Okay? Pretty widely applicable application, isn't it? Okay? What's another one? What's David do in response to this news? He prays. He seeks God's face. Okay? This is an application to the believer. We need to pray. Now, here's where we could get into an allegorical thing, and some of the older writers do on this point. It says here that David went down to the stronghold, and there he prayed. And some write, and I think it's okay. Some write, you know, the Christian stronghold is prayer. Prayer to the Lord. Okay? That's not the purpose of the text, but I think it can be an application of the text in a bit more illustrative way. All right? As David goes to fight, you hear this word in verse 19, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." Verse 20, then, "So David went." What does this teach us? What is the logic of the Bible? What's God's promise here in verse 19? "I'll deliver you." So what's David do? Obedience. God's promises motivate, strengthen, and incentivize our obedience. And this is, again, remember the focus is on Christ. Was there a promise given to Jesus for his obedience?
Yes.
Yeah. "Ask of me, I'll give you the nations." Right? As he gave his life an offering for sin, he would see his own seed and he'd be satisfied. We see this, and David, again, is this earthly picture for us, a type for us of what the character and work of Christ is going to be like. One final thing in verses 22 through 25? If you look at verses 22 through 25, somebody be brave and bold here. How would you, maybe in a sentence or two, summarize the theme of verses 22 and 25? What's the nugget of that text in application to the life of the believer?
Faith is the victory.
Are you going back to your Baptist hymn roots? Faith is the victory, right? I do. A more reformed way of saying faith is the victory, which is true. What is the whose victory is it?
God.
It's the Lord's. The Lord is the one who literally here crushes his enemies, and he does so without the aid of the arm of men.
But what I mean by faith
I know.
Is that it's non-typical, so we don't go forward in our own ideas, but we go forward with the instructions.
And this is going to coalesce perfectly with what I'll be preaching about tonight in the ministry of John and his struggles as he asks about Jesus, whether he's the Messiah or not. We fight and we wage war according to God's methods, Christ's methods. We do it as he says. And the promise is he will gain the victory. Okay? So there are a lot of great applications from this text. We need to watch against our enemies, right? We need to pray. Having watched and prayed, we then can engage in the fight with the confidence that the Lord will triumph. And now what that has done, insofar as that is, and we all do this under the leadership of our great anointed king over his people. None of that was allegorical, okay? And all of those things are very practical and I think helpful, helpful things from this text that I believe rightly communicate some of the principles, both the actions that occurred and the principles derived from this actual passage. And so my encouragement to you is read through some of these questions from Dale Ralph Davis. Try it yourself. Pick a narrative. Ask these questions. Remember the broader context. Remember the story of the Bible. Narrative is all about the record of that development. Okay? So those are some helps to you for reading and thinking through narrative, with this text being a particular example. Any questions or comments as we are at the end of our time? Got a room full of Bible scholars now? Yeah? Were you going to say something? Oh, looked like you were going to say something. Okay, well, let's pray. Our God, we do thank you for your word and for the record of your great and mighty acts. We pray that you would give us great faith, that we would watch and pray, we would wage the good warfare that you've set before us, trusting in your word, trusting in your ways, and knowing that you have promised to obtain the victory on behalf of your people. Lord, help us to be faithful as we follow Christ. We pray that you would bless us now as we look toward worship, that it would be sweet to our hearts, pleasing to you as we offer to you in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.